And while they're making that their way that way, I know last week was my first week back, and I shared some things. I'm not going to do five of those. I'm going to share actually a couple of things as I preach about some things that happened when we were gone. But some of you kind of wondering where we're going. Well, this week is going to continue information from last week. Next week, we're going to talk about God's servants called deacons in 1 Timothy. And just preparing us to begin to start adding deacons in our body and just unleashing people to serve the Lord and in a more recognized and also more empowering way. Then I'm going to do a series called Our Amazing God out of some great narratives in the Old Testament and some New Testament stuff. But it's just thinking about Gideon when he had 300 guys take on the Midians who had 125,000 and they kicked their tail. All right, who gets the glory there? Not Gideon. And especially the way they did it. I want us to look at our amazing God, some characteristics or attributes of God for about 6 weeks. Then we're going to go to Ephesians 5, 18 through 6, 4, and we're going to look at a God-centered family. Don't we want to know how to have God-centered families, how to encourage others to have God-centered family, where God's word is very clear about that. And Ephesians is just such a great passage there, those verses in Ephesians. Then we're going to go to the Gospel of John, and we'll be in there until Christ comes back. And but some of you are asking where we were going. So you weren't here last week, so I'm going to give you that again. Well, as I mentioned, when we were gone on a 12-week sabbatical, and some of you are visiting, you're thinking, what in the world is that? Well, it's a gift that our church gave myself and our family to be gone for study and rest, and did a lot of both. And I mentioned one of the things that we really learned last week is as I observed and I thought and prayed, and is that being the body of Christ, being the church, the bride of Christ, should not be complicated. But we're real good at making things complicated, aren't we? When we can make things so complicated, we're not even sure what we're supposed to be doing. And last week, we talked about that. And we talked about it and we were reminded of the truth that our purpose in life is to glorify God. Now, we use that big term, glorify. What's that mean? We really all know what it means, but I'll help you with some other words we may use. We want to honor God. We want to make God famous. We're going to shine light on God. We want to live a life that can only be explained by God, so God alone gets the credit. So do we all understand what I mean by we want to glorify God with our lives? So the focus is not on us, it's on Him. And that's the purpose throughout the Scripture that God has given us as His people to glorify Him. And our mission, that's our purpose. Our mission, which accomplishes the purpose, is to make disciples. I mean, it's the bottom line. That's it. That's what the church is supposed to be. A group of people who glorify God by making disciples. And we need to get to the bottom line, and keep going back to the bottom line and keeping it not dumb, but simple. And last week we looked at a passage in 1 Peter chapter 4, 7 through 11, and we were challenged to glorify God by focusing on God, by loving one another, and by serving one another. Great passage of Scripture. I was re-challenged by that passage. And that part of the mission of the church really has a focus inwardly. And there needs to be a focus inwardly to build each other up, to love each other, to be the body of Christ, to be a family and come alongside of each other. That is a focus there of making disciples. Part of making disciples is equipping, is loving, is encouraging other brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's kind of what we focused on last week. Well, this week, or this morning, we want to turn our attention to another main aspect of making disciples, which also leads to glorifying God. And let me warn you just up front, this message, this passage, doesn't lend itself for the faint of heart. In fact, let's go remind us all, or maybe tell you something you've never heard before, that being a part of the body of Christ and being part of the church of the living God and being part of the bride that Jesus bought with his very own life is not for the faint of heart. In fact, if you bring your heart to the table, it won't work. You need a new heart. I need a new heart. And this passage is very pointed and it's very practical. Nobody's going to walk out of here. It's not one of those passages like Peter said about Paul. You know, he writes a lot of great stuff. There's a lot of stuff I just don't get. You'll get it. I promise you, you'll get it. And I'm going to get it. And I've been getting it all week. I've been actually dwelling on this passage for about a month. I've been getting it for a month. And sometimes when I look at myself, I don't like what I see in light of this passage. So I'm just going to give you a fair, loving warning up front. You may look at yourself compared to this passage. You may not like what you see. And you know what? That's okay. Because we have a great God who wants to change us. And he wants us to move ahead of being in being the church. So with that said, I want us to stand together, and I'm going to read this passage of Scripture. We're going to be focused on one verse, but I want to read the verses leading up to it, the beginning of the book of Acts, the Acts of, some people say the Acts of the Apostle. So really it's the Acts of God the Holy Spirit through the apostles and those that they reached. So beginning with verse 1, the first account I composed, Theophilus, and just if you don't know, that's the Gospel of Luke, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these, the apostles he's speaking of, he also presented himself alive after suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, "You heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, "Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom of Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or epochs, which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word, and just reading those words should get us excited, should cause us to be thankful, should challenge us. And Lord, our hope is that your word this morning, right here in Acts chapter 1, would change us, Lord, and help us be the church of the living God for your glory, to bring you honor, to shine light on you so that you alone can get the credit for all that you will do in our lives and the lives of others. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, many sports, you can tell I'm back in the pulpit, right? Many sports, and that's where I lived a long time and still love sports and those kind of things, and they're a wonderful thing if kept in perspective. Most people have a hard time keeping them in perspective, but many sports have a thing called a huddle, all right? Volleyball players, they huddle up usually after a point has been scored, and sometimes they just encourage each other. I know sometimes they call plays behind their backs. You never knew that they kind of do this number and they call the plays, but sometimes it's for a little instruction in a huddle. Baseball, sometimes there's a huddle at the pitcher's mound. That usually doesn't bode well for the pitcher. He's probably getting ready to be yanked, okay, to discuss the pitcher's performance maybe and evaluate that. Basketball players huddle around their coach. Sometimes we'll see basketball players huddle around the free throw line before a free throw, and they're giving maybe we're going to set up this next defense or whatever is instruction going on to help them in the game. And I'm sure there's some form of huddling up in almost every sport. Not all every sport, but almost every sport, there's some kind of getting together, especially team sports, and talking about what's going on. But no sport huddles up like football teams do. Now, I know there's the no-huddle offense now, okay? And they don't ruin my illustration because they still accomplish what happens in a huddle another way. Okay, they're still getting instruction. They're still coming together around something, usually the quarterback barking out or signals. You know, now they have 17 coaches on the sidelines signaling in, and one of them's hot. I mean, you're supposed to look at one guy. I mean, it's just crazy. But they're still getting the same accomplished. But in football in general, after almost every play, the team huddles up. All right, well, imagine a football team and the quarterback coming into the huddle and giving them the plays, calling the play. Pro right, 34 power, on two. No, nobody knows what that means, and that's okay, all right? In somebody's offense, it may be different from what I'm thinking. But they call that play. And all of a sudden, he says, "Ready?" And you ever see them, they all clap together. That's like the only thing that rhythm that football players have. And when they break a huddle, it's together, man. It's good, all right? But he says, "Ready? Break." And nobody breaks. And they all just stand there, and they begin to have a conversation between each other. Man, that's my favorite play. I love that play. Some great big offensive lineman. I love that play, you know. And another guy goes, "Oh, man, we are going to score a touchdown on this play." Or, "I don't like that play. That's my least favorite play. I'm a receiver, and I don't get the ball. The coach is crazy for calling that play." Or maybe some sensitive guy in the huddle. There's sensitive football players out there. All right. I don't like the way the quarterback said it. And they stay in the huddle. Now, we would all agree that that's just crazy. It's ludicrous. It's ridiculous to think about a football team or for a football team to stay in the huddle and that kind of conversation going on, and they never break the huddle, and they don't ever go to the line, and they never run the play. Well, maybe a football team would break the huddle, and they go up, and they've got pro right 34 power called. And they get up the line, and the quarterback's kind of always in control. When he gets under center, that's a weird thing in football. You get up under center like this, you know, and he barks out, down, set, whatever the cadence, it's called a cadence, hut or hit or go or whatever it is. He says go, and nobody does anything. That's as crazy as not coming out of the huddle. And yet, we come here Sunday after Sunday as God's team, a part of God's team. It's lots of God's team, but this is a small part of God's team. And God gives us his play. And many times, we never break the huddle and go do the play. Or other times, we get to the line and God says go and nothing happens. Now, hey, I'll give you sometimes, and I know this happens. Sometimes we do. Sometimes there's been some kind of instruction on how we should handle our finances in a God-honoring way, and people go out and they apply that to their life. I know it's happened in the lives of many people here, and praise God that should happen. And we're going to talk about God, a God-centered family, and we're going to have some instruction on what God has to say about our family and how it can be applied to our life. And I know people that have already done that. They've gone out and they've applied that truth. And we should continue to do that. But when it comes to the play call, and you shall be my witnesses, or be my witnesses, most often we're either in the huddle or at the line standing there and doing nothing. And that's just as ridiculous as a team that never breaks a huddle. And we laugh at the team, but we should really laugh at ourselves. Maybe not laugh, maybe we should weep. You see, the church, as we gather, we're to gather for worship, and we're to scatter for witness. If we fail to gather for worship, we'll be unequipped to witness. And if we fail to scatter for witness, we've misunderstood and will hinder worship. You see, we gather to worship corporately, to give God praise, to sing together, to pray together, to look at his scripture together, be instructed together how might we might glorify him more with our lives. And we scatter for witness so we may take the wonderful message that the Lord Jesus Christ came and died on the cross and paid your debt and paid your death penalty on the cross and then rose again that you might have life and have it to the full and get a new heart and be made right with God. And to be honest, as a local body here at Grace Bible Church, when it comes to scattering for witness, we have not done a great job of that. We're either not breaking the huddle or we're breaking the huddle and not going when God says go. Now, someone here this morning may be thinking, well, that's kind of a harsh statement. It's kind of a strong statement that we haven't done a great job of scattering for witness. And I would agree that that's a strong statement. But I would also agree that it's a very true statement. Let me illustrate. When was the last time you, I'm not talking about your neighbor, I'm not talking about me, you, individually, have verbally explained to someone how they can be made right with God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ who died for their sins? When's the last time you verbally shared the gospel? I don't have to illustrate much further, do I? I don't. Notice I use the word verbally. Now, why would I say that? Well, I do that because I often hear people quote a guy named St. Francis of Assisi. First of all, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're a saint. And that's what the Bible says. So he's not some special, all right. And he wasn't a sissy either, okay? That's where he lived, all right? But some people quote Saint, I shouldn't probably have said that. I'm trying to be funny here, right? St. Francis, they quote St. Francis, who supposedly said this, "Preach the gospel often, and when necessary, use words." Now, most of the time I've heard that quote, the context it's used in is people are making excuses for why they're not verbally sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. A pagan can live a good life. A pagan can have a good family that looks good. A pagan can manage your finances like God says. A pagan can do things that look good. They can help their neighbor. They can help people across the street. They can send money to orphans. They can adopt. A pagan, someone who does not believe in God, in fact, rejects God. So is it important for us to live our life for the glory of God? And if people see it in our life, you bet it is. But you've got to tell them with their lips, or they're never going to know you any different from you than the guy that loves Muhammad. Do you understand how that is? The context of that, when St. Francis of Assisi, I wasn't there, but my guess is that some people were not living it out, and they were just talking. And he's trying to call them back into the fold. Hey, let's get some things right here before we still got talking. But we can't use that as an excuse for not share the gospel verbally. See, the scripture says that we're supposed to share the gospel with our lives and with our lips. Both. Not one or the other, but both. Thankfully, God's word has something to say about that, has some way to instruct us how we might be his witness or share his gospel with our lives and our lips. Let's turn our attention to the passage now this morning. That's just the introduction. It gets better. All right? Look at Acts chapter 1, and we're going to concentrate on verse 8. But before we do that, let me just give you a little context of verse 8 and the words that Jesus speaks. He spent 40 days after his resurrection, okay? He's a risen Christ. He spent 40 days ministering to his followers. Now, on the last day of his time on earth, before he ascends to the right hand of the throne of God, which happens in verse 9, Jesus is talking with the apostles, or the 11 disciples, which became the apostles, and most likely some others are there in this conversation. They're hearing what Jesus has to say. They're more spectating, but specifically the 11. And we pick up this conversation in verse 6. Look at with me in your Bibles to Acts verse 6 and 7. It says, "So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, 'Lord, is it this the time you're restoring the kingdom of Israel?' He said to them, 'It's not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority.'" The apostles are obviously hoping that this would be the time. I mean, all this pain would be over. And now, Lord, it's time for you to bring your kingdom on earth. I mean, you could call it millennial reign. It's time to do it, God. Have all these prophecies fulfilled now. And there's this anticipation of that. But this was not the time for that, Jesus said. Instead, he wanted them to be about carrying out his work on fulfilling his plan and his purpose of bringing many sons and daughters to a right relationship with God. He says, that's not you, but that's not what God wants you to be about or thinking about and worried about. Not think about it at all, but don't make that your life. Here's what I want you to make your life about and around. And that's where we come to this main, in verse 8, this main phrase there, "You shall be my witnesses." That's the main phrase. That stands out in this verse. Well, there's an important question we need to consider about these words, "You shall be my witnesses." Are these words prophecy or are they command? And I believe Scripture teaches that they're both. They're both a prophecy and a command. Obviously, they're prophecy because he says these things before they happen, right? There are prophecy that what's going to happen. This is a prophecy. But I also believe that they're a command because of context, okay? And this command is evidenced by what Peter has to say to a group of people in Caesarea in Acts 10. Look what he says. "And he," Peter's talking about Jesus, "and he ordered us." Would that be a command? "He commanded us to preach to the people and solemnly testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead." So I believe that these phrases, "You shall be my witnesses," is not only a prophecy, but it is a command. It carries the weight of command. Peter understood it that way, didn't he? So if Peter understood it that way, how should we understand it? Just like Peter did. It's a command. And since the original apostles or disciples were commanded to teach others everything that Jesus taught them so that they might do them as well, guess that where that places us. This is one of the things they're supposed to teach us and pass on, that we are to be his witnesses. It's a command. Witnesses are those who see something and they tell others All right? The truth about it. Now, Ed deals with this a lot in the court. They have witnesses come up, and they're supposed to witness or say, here's what I saw, here's what I heard. They're supposed to tell the truth, too. And they don't always do that. It's a shame, but they're supposed to. All right? That's what a true witness does, tells the truth of what they've seen. And a witness for Jesus is someone who tells others the truth about Jesus. That's what a witness is. Right? We just define our terms here so we know what a witness is. So what is the truth about Jesus we are to tell others? What is that truth? Now, there's a lot about Jesus, right? You go read the Gospels, you read the epistles explain about the things that Jesus did, and you even see the prophecies about Jesus, a lot about Jesus. So but how can we maybe just tell somebody, sum up what we can tell somebody about Jesus, witnessing for Jesus with our lips? Well, I think we start with it, that God created mankind to glorify him, to bring him glory, and the Scripture teaches that all over. He made us in his image, so we might be image bearers to the world so people could see what God was like. But guess what? It says that man has fallen short of the glory of God. They've sinned. And they haven't glorified God. They haven't been image bearers. And so they've been their person bearers, their own person bearers, and brought attention to themselves, and they've rejected God. And it says that the wages of that sin, the wages of, or the payment for those who do not, and that's all people, glorify God, who do not, who are not image bearers, of God, that the payment for that is death, eternal separation from God in a place called hell. But the good news is Jesus was sent. God in the flesh, God the Son was sent to pay the penalty we deserved, to pay our death penalty, to turn God's justice, and God is a just God, and that's what God should be, right? He's loving, he's just, to God, turn God's justice and his wrath, because he's just, away from us upon his Son, that we might go free, we might be forgiven and be changed. God demonstrated his own love for us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, it says in Romans 5:8. And then we've got to do something with it. God's done this great thing. He's offered this great gift to us, and man must respond. And the Bible tells us that we're commanded to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. We're commanded to reject or turn away from the deceitful promises of the sin of this world, which will lead to nothing but death, to turn from those and embrace the gift that God has given us in Jesus Christ. Embrace the forgiveness and the reconciliation that he provides for us to the God of all the universe. That's the message of the gospel. That's what we share with our lips. That's what we witness to what Christ has done. That's what it means to be his witness. Now I want us to look even more specifically at this verse and be challenged by three exhortations to follow as his witnesses, so that he would use us to bring many people to a saving faith in Christ, which brings God glory. So look with me at the first part of verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Now it's in these words we see our first exhortation to follow as his witness, is to be his witness by his power. Now think again about the people that Jesus is speaking to. I'll just step back in here with Jesus, and he's talking to this group of people. Now, for sure, the 11 apostles are there, and many people think there's maybe up to 120 other people there, or 120 with the 11 apostles, okay? But we know they're there, all right? And just think about these guys. He's asking them to be his witnesses, and we're going to talk about throughout all the world. And it's an insurmountable task. And again, think about who he's asking to do this. What do we know about these guys? Well, if you read the Gospels, you find out that these are the men who Jesus frequently reprimanded for their lack of faith, their lack of understanding, men who consistently misunderstood the nature of Jesus' kingdom, men who, in the midst of difficult times surrounding Christ's crucifixion, ran. They fled. They all tucked tail and got out of town. Their leader, Peter, foot in your mouth, Peter, boldly denied Jesus Christ and profanely denied Jesus Christ 3 times. All of them except John were nowhere to be found at the crucifixion. They initially didn't even receive the word of the empty tomb as proof of the resurrection. No. These are the same guys that when Jesus came to them after he rose again were hiding, probably thinking about who's the next that gets the axe, scared to death. Thomas wouldn't believe because he wasn't there. He showed up later. He wouldn't believe until he touched Jesus' side and his hands. These 11 men who walked for 3 years with the Lord Jesus Christ had proven to be weak and incapable of carrying out his command to be his witnesses. Yet, these are the guys that he called to lead a worldwide changing movement. Are you kidding me? He would have flunked every leadership class in every university, probably Christian universities too, in our country and the world. Are you kidding me? These kind of guys? Yeah, those kind of guys. They needed some hope. They needed some help. Are you kidding me? They probably were thinking to themselves, are you kidding me? Me? So Jesus gives them some hope. He gives them some assurance, real biblical hope. It isn't just, well, I hope it rains tomorrow. It's going to rain tomorrow, so I want to give you some hope it's going to rain tomorrow. You're going to be my witnesses, so let me give you some hope about being my witnesses. Look what he says there in verse 8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Oh. Now, this should have reminded the 11 of what Jesus said in the upper room the night before he was betrayed. Things like John 14:16. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may be with you forever. And, well, who's that? Well, 14:26 helps us with that. But the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Jesus had promised them over and over again that when he left, God the Father would send the Holy Spirit, this helper, another of the same kind, all right, to indwell them and equip them to fulfill his call in their life to be his witnesses. And here in Acts 1:8, right before he ascends to the right hand of God, he reminds these guys of what he said. He reminds them that he's going to come through on his promise. These unqualified, weak faith men and others would not have to rely on their own power or lack of it to accomplish the task to be his witnesses. It would be the Holy Spirit that would give them the power to fulfill all that he had commanded them. They would need to wait only 10 days, Acts 2, 10 days for them to see God fulfill this promise of sending the Holy Spirit upon them. Here was their hope. Here was their assurance that what God had called them to do and what God said would happen would indeed happen. And it's in these words that we also find our hope, because we're also called to be his witness, commanded, exhorted to be his witnesses. We find our hope and our assurance that indeed what God has called us to do, he will equip us to do, he will empower us to do. Every person since Acts 2, the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came upon the believers, every believer from that time on has been given the Holy Spirit to empower us to be his witnesses. Now, often we don't share our faith. And I believe sometimes the reason for that is we really don't believe. We say we believe, but we really don't believe in the power that God's given us. Instead, we believe in our power. And that's why we see, hear people say when they're talking about, they can say they believe that the Holy Spirit gives us power, but when they say, I'm afraid to witness, just be honest here. If you knew you had the God of all the universe inside of you, and really believe that, not just in your head, but in your life, what's there to be afraid of? Are you kidding me? There's nothing to be afraid of. But I'm afraid too. I'm going to be honest with you. Why? Because I think it's more about my power and my cleverness or my intellect or the way I say the words. And if that's the case, then there's reason to fear. Because we're not giving people any hope. And nothing will get done if we think we're the ones that are getting it done. We all too often forget that apart from Christ, we're just like these 11 men. Right? Weak faith. Sometimes doesn't look like there's any faith there at all. Self-reliant, selfish, cowards, concerned about our kingdom and not his. But aren't you thankful that God chooses people like you and me and empowers us with the Holy Spirit to be his witnesses? Now, why doesn't he choose powerful, humble, selfless people to fulfill his command? Why didn't he choose those kind of people? Even the powerful, humble, selfless people. Well, first of all, there's no people like that on the earth, okay? There's no real powerful people. They think they're powerful. There's no real humble people, and there's no real selfless people on the earth. Secondly, if we were able to fulfill his command to be his witnesses in our own power, then who gets the pat on the back? You and I do, right? And Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians 4:7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels. He's talking about the gospel. And he's talking about this treasure. This gospel is in earthen vessels. Now, these earthen vessels were clay. They were clay pots, basically. And they use these clay pots, a lot of these clay pots, and especially the ones he's talking about here, they use these clay pots for filthy things. Would I dare say toilets? Yeah, I just said that. And that's part of what these things were used for. We have this treasure of the gospel in filthy vessels so that God might change those vessels into porcelain and change them into gold, in a sense, on the inside. Sometimes we still look like the porcelain. We look like the clay pots, right? But on the inside, God just changes because he's put the power of him in us to get the gospel out. Why? So that surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves, so that God alone gets the glory. He gets the credit for changing the lives of people. This is why we get his power and aren't left to our own. As you pursue those without Christ, remember that he has given you his power to be his witness. Well, not only does he exhort his people to be his witnesses by his power, notice what else in the rest of verse 8 he exhorts us to do. It says, "And you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." It is in these words where we see the second exhortation to follow as his witnesses. Be his witnesses in all places. Notice the progression in Jesus' word. He starts in Jerusalem. He tells them, start in Jerusalem, and that's where they are. And then they're to progress, all right, to be his witnesses, and they're to progress to be his witnesses in to Judea and Samaria, which is the surrounding region. Judea and Samaria was to the north. All right, could begin to branch out and be my witnesses, sharing the truth. And then to the remotest part of the earth, or to the ends of the earth, your translation may say. Now, the disciples, probably as they heard this, most likely they thought of Rome. I mean, that's like the end of the earth to them. That was 1,400 miles as the eagle flies from Jerusalem. That's like the ends of the earth. And guess what? That's exactly what happens in the book of Acts. In fact, Acts 1:8 is the outline or the table of contents of the whole book of Acts. If you can understand this verse, you can look at the whole book of Acts and understand the whole thing. Think about this. Acts chapters 2 through 7 describe the effect of the witness in Jerusalem. It's all in Jerusalem, what's happened up through chapter 7. Then in the beginning of verse 8, he describes how some new disciples from Jerusalem were being witnesses in Judea and Samaria. Look what it says in Acts 8:1. Here's a change. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. This was Stephen that was put to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. It wasn't the apostles who even went. It was other believers who went to Judea and Samaria. Then in chapter 9, all right, we have the conversion of Saul, who became Paul, and the rest of the book records missionary journeys culminating in a place called Rome, culminating to the ends of the earth, as they would have known it. And since that time, God's people have been obeying his call to be his witnesses to all in all places throughout the earth. And it's spread. It's here. Look. Look how far. It's come. So how can you obey Christ's exhortation to be his witnesses in all places? Well, if you use this model here presented in Acts 1:8, we begin in Jerusalem. And we could say that's your family, your street, your neighborhood, your city. So our Jerusalem. And then we're to take it to Samaria, to maybe our county, our state, our country, or Judea and Samaria, I guess. And then to the remotest part of the earth, foreign countries. And collectively here at Grace, we do this partly through sending money and supporting missions agencies and missionaries all over the world. And we should continue to do that. You all got to meet three of our missionaries this summer. They're doing wonderful things. They're doing this, and we're helping them fulfill this call. But when we must not think that this fulfills Christ's exhortation for us to be his witnesses in all places. Yeah, let's just send a little money, pray for them, go get them, guys. Man, you're like, we're the cheerleaders, and you go get them. Yes, Jesus is concerned about what we do corporately, but he's just as concerned about what we do individually. to fulfill his exhortation to be his witnesses in all places. And all places begins with the place you live right now and the places that you go right now. Are you obeying Christ's exhortation to be his witnesses in all places? Are you being intentional about sharing your faith in the place that you live and the places that you go? If we're all honest, we all have to say, not like I should be. I'm not being as intentional and purposeful enough about doing that. In a few minutes, I'm going to give us some practical suggestions how we can go about doing this. But not only does Jesus here in this passage exhort his people to be his witness by his power and in all places, but notice what else he does. Also in verse 8, he also exhorts them to be his witness to all people. Look specifically at the phrase, in all Judea and Samaria. Now these words not only speak of a geographical witness, all right, the map, and you're thinking about land and places, but they also speak of an ethnic witness. Who was out in Judea and Samaria? Well, there were some Jews. And when they heard this, they knew exactly what he meant. There was also a bunch of Gentiles. He didn't tell them, hey, I want you to start in Jerusalem and be my witness, and then go to Judea and Samaria and be my witness to the people of Israel only, and then go to the road of part of earth and find all the other Jews who are being scattered and be witness to them only. No, he said, by saying Judea and Samaria, it's Jews and Gentiles. It's all people. All people. From every ethnic group, every country, every socioeconomic group. And we know this command to be his witness to all people will be fulfilled because we read in Revelation 5:9 this. And they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the brook and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. That's all peoples. All peoples. And we who have been purchased for God with the blood of Christ are exhorted by Jesus here to be his witness to all people. This means to all people, regardless of ethnic group, country, skin color, salary, educational background. And if you look around, you'll notice that we're basically lily white with a little bit of yellow in the middle. Now, that's not an insult to people who are maybe yellow skin. They know that. It's how we describe people. We can call people black people. We can call people this is color. It's not a derogatory term. It's just the color God gave us our skin. That's okay, right? Now, a lot of people mean maybe something different. I mean, I'm just saying, just look. All right? Just look around. And I can tell you, this will not be how it looks in heaven. This is not how it's going to look for all eternity. And if that's the kind of place you want to go, maybe you ought to reconsider. Because there won't be any place like that in the presence of God. Now, we can all say, hey, I'm not prejudiced. I'm not prejudiced for somebody's skin color or their salary or their country or their ethnic group. I'm not prejudiced. I'm not prejudiced. And I would guess probably most people here are not. Hopefully nobody is. But it goes beyond that, doesn't it? I mean, these people didn't just go to the people just like them. They went to people who were a lot different than them. And they didn't really care what all that other stuff was about. They just went because they had the power of the Holy Spirit guiding them, right? They didn't have to say, you know, you ride motorcycles and I ride motorcycles, so we're kind of cool and you'll understand the gospel because I ride a motorcycle. There's nothing wrong with buddying up, and God sometimes do that. You know what? I don't ride a motorcycle, and I have the words of life for a guy on a motorcycle, and so do you. And I have the words of life from Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit in me for the guy who has black skin and yellow skin, the guy who has no education, the guy who doesn't make any kind of money, the guy who's on welfare, the guy in the White House, the guy that's the richest guy in the world. I've got the words of life, and so do you, and the power of the Holy Spirit to share the gospel, to be witnesses for Jesus Christ to change the world. But we got to get at it. We got to get out of our comfort zone and be witnesses, as Jesus calls us, to all people. To all people. Well, as I said, Jesus has been real clear here. I mean, do you get it? I mean, oh gosh, can you explain that a little bit more? You're probably hoping I wouldn't explain it anymore because it's so clear. He's been clear that we're to be his witnesses by his power in all places to all people. Now, some of you may be asking, well, great. So what? How in the world do I do this? What's this look like? I mean, I want to do it. I really do. But what's that look like? How do I do it? Well, let me give you some practical suggestions. And these are not exhaustive. You might get your pen out. Maybe you took no notes up to this point. Here's just some non-exhaustive list, all right? And first of all, it goes without saying, We need to be living the gospel with our lives, okay? I'm not moving that and it's unimportant, but we need a little more help on the other side, I think. All right? First of all, give someone a tract or a pamphlet that explains the gospel. Do we have those tracts? Everybody have one on your seat? They're like the one you have on your seat. Quest for Joy. It's a great way to explain the gospel to someone. I want you to take that with you, and I want you to give it to someone this week. You think, oh, yeah, right, they'll never read it. Well, my buddy who came and did our man camp this summer, I mean, did this winter, Ken Ramey, someone gave his dad a tract when he was older, when Ken was a little boy. And it changed his life. He became a Christian. Now his son is a pastor and proclaiming his name all over the world. You don't think they work? You bet they do, because it's God's word. Give someone a copy of God's Word, the Bible. I'll never forget the guy in Springfield, Ted Lindquist. I saw him this summer. Great. He's an older fellow, and every time he talks about it, he serves for the Gideons, and he gives Bibles out all over the place. And he cries every time he tells them about giving someone a Bible. Why? Because he really believes the Word of God can change someone. I love it. Give someone the Word of God. Show up at the mall once a month where we're going to be once a month and with some other people from our body. And just answering people's questions, talking to them about the Lord Jesus Christ at the mall, just a table. They'll come up to us, they come up to you, don't you, Kurt? You don't have to go chase them. They're coming to you. People are out there, and God's working in their heart. We want to be there to receive them, right? So once a month, you can do that. Share how you repented and trusted Christ. Just share how that happened to you, what happened to you. Go to places where people who are different from you are going to be. People who are different color, different ethnic background, different countries maybe, financial, educational background, go to them. I do this through going through sports. I love sports because that you get a conglomeration of a lot of different people, all kinds of people, and build relationships. I had a call there just this week from a guy that I coached his son who's needing some help. And I wonder why, and I don't do this enough, so I'm not patting myself. I wonder why he called me. And I don't wear this throughout the week, guys. I'm wearing shorts. I'm looking like everybody else. And this is not important. I'm not saying this is important. I'm just saying, I'm the pastor. And he didn't call me because I built a relationship with him. And he felt, I need some help. I need some help. But I had to be there. We got to be there. Invite someone to worship at Grace where they're going to hear the gospel. Did anybody hear the gospel this morning? Hopefully you did. Invite someone to evangelistic events like does God exist? We did that back in the spring. We need to do more of those. But invite people where they're going to hear the gospel. Invite someone to join your community group. Invite one to which we're going to sign up for here in just a little bit. Invite someone to breakfast or lunch or dinner. People love to eat, and I do too. All right, so I like to take them out. And, hey, if you've ever been to lunch with me, we're not going to talk about the weather very long. You know that. All right? Well, why? Because the weather ultimately is not that important unless we've got to evacuate. But if we don't evacuate, I'm going to be with the Lord. Give someone a CD with a testimony of someone they respect. Invite people to see a movie with the gospel in it. Fireproof, No Greater Love, Facing the Giants. Those are all great movies. A waiter or a waitress at a restaurant. Do this. And John and I, when we were gone, John and I got away for 5 days for our anniversary back at the end of June. Our anniversary is in August, but we knew we weren't going to have time to celebrate it. So we went to Colorado. A friend of mine has a condo there in Crested Butte, and we were there. And what we did in the restaurants, we went out to eat. Sometimes we ate in. And I can remember just one particular time, we were in this little called the Golden Bucket in little Crested Butte. And we're in there, and we're getting ready to order. We order our meal. They come back, and they serve it to us. And we say to the waitress, we just need to say your name, Sarah, okay? Sarah, we're getting ready to pray. We always pray for our meal, thank God for it, and just pray for other things. How can we pray for you? She looked at us like, what? Oh, well, pray that I would find true happiness. All right, Sarah, we'll pray for that. So we prayed for Sarah. And you know what I prayed for Sarah? That she'd find true happiness by understanding that she was a sinner in need of a Savior, and God would change her heart, and she would repent and trust in Jesus Christ. And she wasn't there when I said that. So we ate our meal, and she came back later, asked if we wanted dessert. I said, no, but you know what? I've got an answer to your prayer request. You do? She thought I got heard from God or something, you know? And I said, yeah, I do. Let me share with you how you can really find true happiness. And I share with her the gospel. And we're still praying for her. How hard is that? It's not hard at all. It should just be part of our life. I don't do that enough. And what an easy way to share the gospel. How about the checkout line when somebody says, how you doing? I'm blessed. And you are too. Because God's given us this day. And he's given us this son. Hey, I have some great conversations at checkout lines. People behind me aren't real excited. They want to get out of there, but that's okay. It's way more important. It's important to have a plan on how you're going to do this and share with others so they might keep you accountable to your plan. So let me just briefly, very briefly, share with you part of my personal plan to, for me to better obey this command by Jesus to be his witness. And evangelizing the lost, sharing the word. I want to share the word with my neighbors. And the way I'm going to do that is I'm going to ensure that everyone on my street has a Bible and a copy of The Quest for Joy. Y'all keep me accountable for that. Greg, you're going to live on my street. You may not get one, but you make sure I do. Parkers, you make sure I do that, all right? Invite everyone on my street to worship with us at Grace. We've invited some people, not everyone. And you two don't count. Have at least four families on your have at least four families on my street over for a meal during the year. And that meal will quickly turn into a conversation about the one who provided for that meal and the one who died for them. And I want to serve the world too. I want to serve my neighbors practically by helping with them their yards or whatever they need. I want to be there for that. And I don't have time to go through all those. But let me ask you, so you need to have a plan and you need to be specific. Well, I'm going to go share with my neighbors. What are you going to do? How many times have we said that, right? I'm going to reach my neighborhood. We got to do more than just reach our neighbor. We got to have a plan and carry out the plan, right? We got to get out there. Let me ask you one other question. Why do you build relationships with other people? What's your purpose in building relationships? I've actually heard someone say to me that if you build a relationship with someone for the purpose of sharing the gospel, you're using them. And I would say the Bible says this about that. No, you're not using them. You're serving them. You're serving them. Why else would we build a relationship with anybody in this whole world except to share the gospel with the purpose of bringing God glory? If that's our purpose in life, anything we do outside of that is not bringing God glory. Think about that. If our purpose isn't to eventually get to that opportunity to share, like, we may not get it all the time, but to get there, my purpose in building a relationship, I want this guy to know Jesus. I want him to know the God of all the universe. I'm not using him or her. I'm serving them. We got to get out of this mindset that relationships, that there are any relationships outside of the purposes of God, right? That's not what God says. Well, after Peter preached in Acts 2, when the Holy Spirit came upon these people and empowered not only the apostles and the others to be his witness, 3,000 people repented and embraced Christ as their Savior. 3,000. And the last verse of chapter 2 says of all those who trusted in Christ, it says they were praising God, these 3,000 people. You see, this is a result of being his witness and bringing new life, and God bringing new life to people. They're able then to fulfill their purpose in life, which is to glorify God. John Piper, in a great book called Let the Nations Be Glad, I shared this quote with you about 3 years ago, makes this wonderful statement. Missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exist because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate. Not man. Now in Scripture, where's that come from? Many places, but how about Psalm 67, 3 through 4? Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. How will the peoples of the earth be glad and know joy? By being made disciples who can then glorify God and worship him. May our desire lead us to be his witness for his glory so that others may know the joy of living a life that glorifies him, which is their purpose. That's what they were made for. That's the greatest thing we can do. Let's ask God to help us do that, not only now, but every day. Lord, we ask you, you would help us be your witnesses. By your power, Lord, we need your power. We cannot do it. We know that. You have to do it. So, Lord, by your power, may we do this. May we do it in all places that we go and to all people that we meet. And Lord, may we be strategic and take initiative and be purposeful in the places that we go and the people that we are around, so that you might be glorified in and through them, and they might know the joy of knowing you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.